Thank you for joining me again for our last lesson in the Praying Always series, Lesson 9, which I have titled The Results of Prayer, Part 2. Psalms 34 and 17, the Bible says, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles." Jesus said in John 14 and 13, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Again, Jesus speaking in John 15 and 7, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Persistent, prevailing prayer brings about huge dividends. Prayer brings heaven to us. It allows us to feel a minuscule piece of eternity while still living in mortality. The praying saint walks in liberty. They walk in freedom. They enjoy a rest and relaxation that comes only to the heart, soul, and mind of a prayer warrior. Most Christians find it easy to pray in their times of distress and in their time of need. But I would to God that they might pray also in the fullness of their joy and in the days of their abundance when they're on the mountaintop as well. We should pray whether we're drudging through despondency or soaring the mountaintops with the wings of an eagle. In this ninth and final lesson, I want to discuss one of the greatest benefits of prayer, and that is revival. No greater subject to be discussed in this hour as a subject of revival. Only God knows how badly this world needs to see a genuine move of God. Prayer will turn the hearts of our lost loved ones back to God. Prayer will set our churches on fire, consuming the dross, purging our hearts of sin and vice. Let us pray for revival. Once it comes, let us keep praying to maintain that which God has sent. Now, the first point that I want to bring out concerning the results of prayer in this last lesson is that prayer will bring and maintain revival. You see, I'm sure that the majority of us would agree that what we need is a mighty revival to sweep over our churches again. A renewal of holiness, unity, and the spiritual gifts would bring a harvest of souls into the kingdom of God. Prayer will bring this revival to our country. It'll bring revival to our state, our cities, our communities, our churches, our homes. And brothers and sisters, prayer will bring revival to our hearts. I want to talk to you about keeping what is yours. And I want to look at a man that did just that, and his name was Shammah. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. "And after him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory." Shammah was one of David's mighty men. Now, the Bible illustrates his might by telling us of his defense of his garden of lentils. Now, to the Philistines, this garden of lentils was nothing more than a pea patch. To Shammah, it was a heritage. To Shammah, it was a legacy. And I feel even more than that, it was his legacy. It's one thing to fight for another man's legacy, but it's something altogether different when you're fighting for your own legacy. It's one thing to fight for another man's daughters and sons. It's another thing to fight for your own sons and daughters. Shammah had a legacy that he had to fight for. He stood in the midst of his pea patch and he defended his heritage. Now I want you to notice the Bible says that Shammah slew the Philistines, but the very next clause said that the Lord had wrought a great victory. And though it sounds like a contradiction, it is not. All the while Shammah stood in the parcel of ground, God stood with him. We need to be so careful to keep what is ours. With everything that is in us, we must guard what God has given us and never allow the enemy to come in and take those precious possessions. Prayer will make us stand our ground. Yea, prayer is the saint standing his ground. Prayer looks the enemy in the face and says, "You cannot have my family." Prayer looks the enemy in the face and says, "You cannot have my church. You can't have my victory. You can't have my joy." It may not look like much to you, but it is mine and I intend to keep it. Prayer strengthens us. Prayer teaches our hands to war and our fingers to fight. By prayer we protect and defend what is ours, preserving it from the spoiling hand of the enemy. We need to keep what is ours. Not only do we need to keep what is ours, but we also need to take back what was ours. Sometimes the enemy comes in, steals things that were ours. We need to get them back. And I want to tell you about a man who did just that. His name was David. The city that was taken was Ziklag. And I want to talk to you about taking back your city. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives and were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiath the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Let's look at verses 17 through 20. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. They recovered all. They recovered everything the enemy had taken away from them. David was on the run from his father-in-law and king, Saul. He really didn't have anywhere to go. He didn't really have anyone to turn to. Somehow he ended up in a place called Gath, which was controlled by the Philistines. David had been given the city of Ziklag by Achish, the king of Gath. While on the battlefield fighting for the Philistines, the Amalekites came in behind them, stole his wives, stole his children, his possessions, and then burnt the city that he had been given to the ground. Now this is a perfect example of what's taking place in our churches. While we're out working with our ambitions and our desires and our dreams, while we're trying to fight in factories, schools, and a world of people that hate God, Satan is sending his henchmen in behind us, taking our wives, taking our children, burning up our churches, burning up our communities, destroying marriages. While pastors are busy ministering to everyone but their family, the enemy is pulling their children into sin and hardening the hearts of their wives. While men slept, the enemy sowed tares. Having on the attire of a holiness, man or woman seals no victory. Pastoring, evangelizing, and teaching a Sunday school class ensures no one a triumph. Holiness living alone will put no devil to flight. Bible reading and fasting alone will not put the enemy to flight. Ask David if war clothes or even his stature of future king assured him that his city would not be taken by the enemy. Ask him, see what he says. He'll answer you, no. What did David do? Well, in verse 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 30, the Bible said, David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after the troop, or shall I overtake them? And God answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. With all their weapons of war, with all their experience on the battlefield, with all their past victories, only prayer brought them victory. Only prayer brought them the recovery of what was rightfully theirs. And so it is with us children of God. No amount of experience, no amount of past victories, no amount of weaponry will bring us revival and the recovery of what the enemy has stolen from us. The only answer is prayer. The only answer is soul travail. When we weep for the souls of men, when we pray against the condition of our communities and surrounding atmosphere, it is then and only then that we're going to see a move of God that will shake the very foundations of our cities and put the enemy to flight. Prayer and only prayer will bring revival. Saints of God, we need to hold what we have. And if you've lost anything to the enemy, if you've lost a prayer life, if you've lost your victory, if you've lost your joy, you need to go back to the prayer closet and recover what God gave to you in the beginning. Amen. I want to look at Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Unpossessed possessions. 1 Kings 22 and 3. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? You see, the city of Ramoth and Gilead was an important fortified place on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Israel had owned this land, but many years before our text, it was captured by northern neighbors in the kingdom of Syria. A treaty had later been negotiated and then was broken by Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, resulting in a war. He had bound himself to a conquest to take Ramoth, and therefore did not observe that peace treaty. Now, unfortunately, the people of Israel had not been strong enough to fight or enforce it until the date of our text. Now, then, backed up by a powerful alliance with Jehoshaphat of Judah, they determined to make a dash to get back what was theirs. Now, I want you to notice that Ramoth was supposed to be theirs, but technically it was not theirs. Though Ramoth and Gilead belonged to them, it had been seized by the Syrians. Now they were looking at a land that was actually theirs, but they did not possess. Now I realize the Bible says that we walk on a straight and narrow road, but this speaks to us of a life of consecration, a life of purity and holiness. Though the road we travel be narrow, we possess huge tracts of land. Every Christian has large tracts of unannexed territory, unattained possibilities, unenjoyed blessings, things that are his yet are not his. Psalm 68:19, the psalmist said, Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He daily loadeth us with benefits. But where are those benefits? How much more of God that you and I have a right to than what we possess? The ocean is ours, but only the little pailful that we carry home is of any use to us. The whole of God is ours if we're Christ, but yet a trickle of God is all that comes into the lives of most of us. How much inward peace is ours? You see, it is meant that there should never pass across a Christian soul more than a ripple of agitation which may disturb the surface, but deep down there should be the tranquility of the fathomless ocean, unbroken by any storm, unbroken by any tempest. There should be peace in our hearts, deep as life, a tranquility which may be shallowly disturbed, but is never thoroughly and down to the depths broken. Yet we let the simplest things get us in an uproar. When hardness comes, we immediately forget about the peace that is ours, and we forfeit it to the enemy. Now, the name Ramoth, it means high places. Yeah, Ramoth and Gilead was the children of God's, but they had let it slip away by the Syrians. And the name of this place, Ramoth, is high places. What heights are ours to obtain? The depths of the spirit that we can venture into, the power that we can have in God. It all belongs to us. Yet for the most part, we don't possess it. We look at the Word of God. We hear the promises of the Word. We know they are ours, yet they are not ours. What noble possibilities of service we can obtain. The souls that belong to us. The ministries that belong to us. Yet it remains unpossessed. Revival is ours, brothers and sisters. But with sadness, I declare that it is not ours. What's happened to us? Why do we sit looking into the land of Ramoth, a land that is ours, yet we do not possess our own land? Why do we talk about revival in the past tense? Why do we talk about healing in the past tense? Why do we talk about a move of God in the past tense? It's ours for the taking. We need somebody that'll rise up and go and seize what is ours. Why? Why are we in the shape that we're in? Now concerning the Israelite, two things happened. Number one, some were ignorant of their possession. They didn't know they had it. And number two, there were many that were just too lazy. They were too cowardly to go and take it. Our problem in a nutshell is laziness and fear. Because of this, we're raising a generation of young people who don't realize how much they really possess. And that was what was wrong with the Israelites when it came to Ramoth and Gilead. They were in love with ease. They were at ease in Zion. It was a long ways off. There was a river to be forded. There were heights to be climbed. There were weary marches to be taken. There were hard knocks going in front of the walls of Ramoth before they got inside. And on the whole, it was more comfortable just to sit at home. It was easier to just look after their farms and their merchandise than to embark on an unrealistic attempt to win back a city that had not been theirs for a long time and they had gotten along very well without. It's too easy to just sit where we are doing nothing. There's no inconvenience in our lives. We are comfortable right here where we sit. And so we perpetually look into Ramoth, talking about how it used to be our land. Those mountains used to be ours. Those hills and beautiful flatlands, they used to be ours. We wish we had it back, but I guess we're doing okay without it. We're like a man who sets out on a great quest to find a new land. When his boat pushes up on the shore of a strange continent, he only looks out at the land and never engages in an attempt to explore the heart of the country. The explorers huddle together up on the fringe of barren sand by the salt water. They never dream of pressing forward into the heart of the land. Too many of us are content with what we've got. A little bit of God when we might have Him all. Too many of us are content with a settlement on the outside and edge of the land when we might travel the whole length of it. Behold, it is all ours, yet we leave it unpossessed. Persistent, persevering prayer is not an easy thing to engage in. Often the solution is a long ways off. There's rivers to be forded. There's heights to be climbed. There's weary marches to be taken. There are hard knocks going in front of the walls of our unpossessed possession. But let us push onward in prayer, taking back what is rightfully ours. Let us give our children all that is theirs, all that they are entitled to. Let us go and take back Ramoth of Gilead. It is ours. It is an unpossessed possession. And I'll be honest with you, I'm tired of looking at all the blessings and all the benefits that are ours, yet are not ours. It's time for somebody to raise up and conquer and take back what is ours. Now, I want to talk to you about inroads into the enemy's camp. Taking what is the enemy's. So we have discussed keeping what is yours, taking back what the enemy has stolen, and now I want to discuss with you taking what was the enemy's. Not only will prayer help us to defend our cities, and not only will it help us to take back what the enemy has stolen, it will also allow us to go on the offensive. It will help us to overcome some of the enemy's territory. 1 Samuel 27 and 8, the Bible said, "And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt." Even though David was residing with the Philistines, he was out conquering the enemies of God. When David came back from conquering, King Achish asked him a question. We find that question in 1 Samuel 27 verse 10. "Whither have you made a road today? Whither have you made a road today?" The king asked David if he had made a road into any enemy camps. Now this word road means to fall upon, invade, make an invasion, make a road, spread selves abroad. He asked David, "Have you made any invasions or have you made any inroads into the enemy's camp?" David lied and told him that he had fought against the south of Judah, against the south of the Jeremielites, and against the south of the Kenites. And though David lied about who he had destroyed, he had invaded three places. The answer was yes, I have made an inroad. I feel the unction of the Holy Ghost to ask you a question. Have you made any inroads into the enemy's camp? An inroad is a passage or a hole busted out in the territory of the devil. Akish's question implies aggression, progression, and offensive maneuver. Did you go into the enemy's domain and take any of his stuff? You can ask people how they're doing today and they'll reply, well, I'm holding my own, Brother Lamb, or still among the living, or I'm still breathing. Are you fighting the enemy? Oh, brother, I'm holding my own. Basically, what they are saying is, I'm still where I was yesterday. I still have what I had yesterday. Basically, what they're saying is, I have buried my talent in the ground. But the king is wondering, have you made any inroads lately? You see, we're happy where we're at. We've lost some acres, but we still have a few things left. The enemy holds a million times a million souls captive all around us, but we sit right where we are. We're quiet, our mouths are shut, carnality rules and reigns over the church's head, fleshly desires control the thoughts of the vast majority, churchgoers are not making a significant difference in the kingdom of God. We're not building churches, we're building social halls where we can come and look at each other and sing to each other and testify to each other, but we are not making a significant impact on the kingdom of God. Two things will determine where the heart is. Number one, where you put your money. And number two, where you put your time. Where do you put the majority of your money and where do you put the majority of your time? You see, men can sit and watch the television for hours, but they can't find time to kneel and pray for 30 minutes. They can talk on the phone for 3-4 hours a day, but they can't talk to the King of Kings 1 hour. They can text message, they can email, and they can be on the internet for hours and hours and hours. But they can't seem to find time to seek the face of God. Church after church is closing down. Statistics say that for every 4,000 churches that open every year, there are 7,000 that will close. We're losing more than we're gaining. Many that still exist are sitting idle and inactive. They're not doing anything to further the kingdom of God. We are a judgment-bound people. We're rushing toward the judgment seat of Almighty God, and we're going to answer for what we have done or have not done to further God's kingdom. I want to be found making inroads into the enemy's camp. I want to be found making inroads into the kingdom of Satan. You may ask, what do you mean by making an inroad? How do I make an inroad? Well, Bible said in Matthew 11 and 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Luke 16 and 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. What is Jesus talking about here when he says the kingdom of God? He's talking about us assaulting the enemy's domain by reaching into the heavens with unwavering prayer. He's talking about His living authority through His chosen instrument, the church. When the kingdom of God is mentioned, it is almost always in reference to a devil being cast out or someone being healed. It is almost always Jesus exhibiting His power over the power of the enemy. He told His apostles to go into the city and whosoever would receive them, heal their sick, tell them that the kingdom of God had come to them. Everywhere we go, the kingdom of God should be established. I didn't say let people know that you're a Christian. I said that the kingdom of God should be established. An inroad should be created. A disturbance in enemy territory. But more than that, setting up God's kingdom within hostile borders. It means more than just going to church. It means more than just paying your tithe on Sunday morning. It means more than just shouting hallelujah. It means more than just getting enough to make it through day to day. It means more than having someone see your holiness attire and ask you if you're a Christian. It means more than shaking a leg to a fast song, swinging your arm. It means war, brothers and sisters. It means conflict and danger. It means taking what the enemy possesses. It means going into his house, going into his living room and stealing his possessions and taking them back home, or you have established a border for God inside the enemy's territory. There's basically four different kinds of people. There are those that are doing nothing. They're losing everything that they've gotten in God. There are those that are simply holding on to what they have. There are those that are are doing like David did to the Amalekites, chasing the enemy down, trying to get back what was stolen from them. And then there is that fourth and rare group. There are those that are furthering the kingdoms of God. There are those that are furthering the move of God. They are doing damage to the enemy's territory. Which one are you? Are you losing? Are you holding? Are you regaining? Or are you actually gaining ground for God? The Bible said in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. To avail means to have or exercise force. Prayer forces its way into the enemy's domain and conquers enemy forces and puts them to flight. Prayer violently snatches souls out of the very mouth of hell. Prayer knocks the giant down, takes his sword from his sheath, and then slays him with his own weapon. Prayer, my brother, makes inroads into the enemy's camp. Where are you at right now? What you doing in God's kingdom right now? You wasting your time? Or are you building the kingdom of God everywhere you go? Now, I want to talk to you about Aaron and Hur holding up the hands of Moses, strengthening the man of God. I have not wavered from my subject. I'm talking about revival. I'm talking about a move of God in our churches given to us and wrought by prayer. Let's look at Exodus chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. To maintain a revival in a local church, the man of God must be strong and diligent in prayer. One of the great follies of our time is the thought that our church leaders, especially pastors, are superhuman. The attitude is that church members are allowed to miss church. They're allowed to come to service late. They can gossip. They can play around with sin, but the pastor cannot. They expect to be permitted to continue in their positions because they feel repentant for their infidelity to God's work. Yet the pastor can look at someone with a frown on their faces and that person is ready to leave the church. Church folk, they have a tendency to want the pastor to be a spiritual giant, but they themselves spiritual pygmies. It doesn't work that way. You see, Amalek came against the Israelites to do battle. The Bible says that Moses told Joshua, "Choose us out men, go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." As long as Moses could hold the rod in the air, the Israelites would overcome the Amalekites. But when Moses' hands became tired and his arms began to fall, they started losing. Now Aaron and Hur came to Moses, and instead of kicking him on down, instead of being upset because he was not his normal self, they realized that Brother Moses needed some help in holding the rod of God in the air. They sat Moses down on a rock and stood one on each side, holding his arms up, holding the rod of God up, relieving Moses of some of the burden. As this took place, the Israelites routed the Amalekites and achieved a great victory. I understand the importance of a pastor and his relationship to the church. I do. He is important. God uses that man to lead the flock, feed the flock, spur the saints on, and hold the word of God high. As long as a man of God is doing that, the church will prosper. They will achieve victory. But he is just that, those saints. He is a man of God. He is human, and his hands get weak. His wife is human, and her hands get weak. When the pastor's arms get heavy, He's not able to preach, lead, and fight as he normally would. And when this happens, the church begins to suffer. This is where the church needs to bind together. They need to go to God in prayer in behalf of their spiritual leader. Instead of being upset at his change of countenance, instead of thinking he's mad at you, instead of looking for another church with a nicer pastor, you need to find an altar and pray for that man of God. You need to find an altar and lift his hands up that the church can march on to victory. Pray for him and his entire family. It'll bring great rewards to you, and it will bring great rewards to that congregation. It will maintain revival, helping hold up the man of God's hands. I want to talk to you about the keepers of the flame. Now, I'm going somewhere very deliberate here. I'm talking about prayer bringing revival. I have told you that prayer will bring and maintain revival. Okay? Within that context, we're looking at the fact that we can keep what is ours. We can take back what was ours. We can possess those possessions that are ours. I have talked to you about the saint of God making inroads into the enemy's camp. That we can go into Satan's territory and devour and destroy. And I've told you that we can help spur revival on by keeping the man of God's hands held high. And now I want to talk to you about the keepers of the flame. I want to talk to you about maintaining revival fires in our churches and in our hearts. Leviticus 6:13. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. In the Old Testament times of sacrifice and burnt offerings, God was very particular as to what type of offering He would accept. The offering had to be perfect, without spot, had to be without blemish. Not only did the offering have to be perfect, the offerer had to be clean also. The blind, halt, maimed, the unclean were not allowed to approach God. The principle is simple, bring God the best. Oftentimes we're trying to do good or better, but saints of God, this is not God's will in our life. He wants our best. Good and better are always the worst enemies of best. We seem to be sufficed with good. We're sufficed with better, but God is not sufficed with either. He only will accept our absolute best. Once the offering was brought, the real test would then take place, the test of fire. There were some offerings that the priest could put the fire to, but generally as a rule, only God could put fire to the offering to consume it. If the priest didn't follow the guidelines exactly, they would fall to the same fate as the sons of Aaron fell, that man Abihu and his brother Abinadab. As priests, they were responsible for the maintenance of the temple fire, yet they let the fire go out from off the altar. Instead of entreating God in their fright, they tried to rekindle the fire with strange fire or fire from the flesh pots, when it was to be God and only God who was to send the fire upon the altar. They were supposed to keep the fire going. That was the priest's job. Keep the fire burning on the altar. Take out the ashes of yesterday's sacrifice and put the new sacrifice upon the altar. They let the fire go out and they died because they did not allow God to put the fire back up on the altar. God said, a fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. They let the fire go out and they died. So to the priest, he is saying, your job is to always keep the fire burning. I'll send the fire. You must keep it going. Now the Bible says, Proverbs 26:20, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. You see, without wood, without kindling the fire, without constant awareness of how the fire is burning, the fire will go out in the night and you'll not even know it. You may be wondering what the priests of the Old Testament and their job to keep the flame burning has to do with us. Well, it's very simple. You're responsible for the fire that is upon your altars. You are responsible for the fire that is upon the services that you attend. You are responsible for the songs you sing, the messages you preach, and the life that you live. Whether we have revival or not is determined by us. It's determined by the fire we possess in our bosoms. The sobering truth of the matter is we're going to die if we let the fire go out. God will send the fire, but we must maintain it by placing the wood of prayer upon it daily. We must be keepers of the flame. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 2 and 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He says that we are a priesthood. Man, woman, boy, girl, every born-again believer has been called into a holy priesthood. Therefore, we got the responsibility of offering up spiritual sacrifices. The Apostle Paul supports Peter in Romans 12 and 1. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's many people who don't think that they're responsible for the fire of God that is manifested in their lives and in their churches. They seem to think that God just sends the fire at random. He just throws it out upon whomsoever He desires at that particular time. But this is not the case. It's always God's will for us to have the fire of the Holy Ghost. It's always God's will for us to have revival. It's always God's will for us to have the fire illuminating our countenance and lighting a path to those that are around us. But we must seek the face of God and offer Him a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And don't say it's too hard, because God said it was just our reasonable service. You see, Jesus taught this clearly in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Ye are the light of the world. What was their source of light? It was fire. There's no electricity. There's no light switches. There's no light bulbs. Only fire. Jesus said to let your fire shine that men can see your good works and by doing so glorify your Father. We want people to come into our churches and stay. Well, saints of God, folks don't warm their hearts where there's no fire. Prayer is the only thing that will bring fire. There's a lot of offerings going on, but it seems that very little of them are being accepted by God. Our churches are full of singers, full of preachers, full of musicians, full of teachers. There's very little fire. Time and time again, God sends the fire and we let it go out. We need the fire of the Lord to come upon us. We need a prayer life that will retain and maintain once it has come. John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water under penance, but one that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. In Acts 1, 4 and 5, the Bible said, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Jesus, in what we call the Great Commission, told them to preach the gospel to all nations, to teach them, and to baptize the converts. But we find here in Acts that before they did any of these things, they were instructed to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise. He's saying, don't preach another sermon. Don't teach another lesson. And don't baptize anyone until you get the promise. What was the promise? It was fire. The Holy Ghost and fire. Fire that would burn in the midnight hour. A fire that would purge sin. A fire that would burn on the chopping block. And I understand that as Christians, our banner is the cross. But let's be honest. There's nobody hanging on the cross anymore. The King of Glory now sits at the right hand of God the Father. He's not on a crucifix anymore. He's not being crucified. He's not being beaten. He's sitting in power and glory beside His Father. And I believe that we could rightly say that as much as a cross, a tongue of fire could be the symbol of this Pentecostal church. When those men and women spoke, sinners' hearts melted like wax upon the fire. If we ever needed the fire of God in our churches, it's today. If there was ever a time that we needed to keep the flame alive in our lives, it is right now. We need revival. There was a Scottish village that suffered a great tragedy. Through the night, it became so cold that all the fires in the village went out. Every hearth had lost its flame. Several of the men met in the town square and they found out that nobody in the entire village had a fire to give the others. Their eyes immediately searched the mountain and beheld one lone cabin with smoke ascending from its chimney. They climbed that mountainside in the freezing Arctic winds. And though they would slip and fall, they kept moving. They knew that their families would die without the fire. Once they reached the top of the mountain, they knocked on the man's door and they explained their dilemma. He was more than glad to let them ignite their torches from the fire that burned upon His hearth. I want you to watch these men as they journey back down that mountain. They turned their backs to the wind, shielding the flames from being extinguished. They slip and they fall, sliding down the mountain, but they keep the flame protected. There's life in this flame, so they've got to keep it burning. And through the winds and through the freezing, cutting wind, they protected the flame. Now, I want to make 2 points here. Number one, the man on the mountain saved the lives of every one of those villagers by keeping his fire burning. And the second point is the men who received the second chance from that man respected and understood the importance of keeping the fire burning even more so than ever before. We're living in a cold, dark hour. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We have a calling on and in our lives, a call to burn, a call to be a light in the midst of darkness, a call to be a light that shines so bright that this lost world can see the pathway to Calvary. One of John Wesley's critics was inquiring how he got such crowds to come in here and preach. John Wesley's friend told him, Mr. Wesley spends much time in the prayer closet asking God to pour the fire out upon him. Mr. Wesley comes to church on fire and people come from everywhere to watch him burn. Amen. That's the way it should be with us. Let us be honest with ourselves. Many of our people have allowed the flame of God to die down to a flicker, if not to mere ashes. The world is not waiting for a new definition of the gospel, but a new demonstration of the power of the gospel. We need to throw ourselves upon the altar and cry out to God until He sends the fire upon us. You need to take hold of the horns of the altar until He baptizes you in the Holy Ghost. We must alter our outlook on the altar because the altar can alter your life. The altar is not a place to take a pit stop at the end of a sermon. The altar is a place to die on. The altar is a place to lay yourself upon and cry out to God, here am I, Lord, send the fire. As bad as I hate to admit it, some way, somehow, we've allowed the fire to go out. Our altars don't have the fire like it one time did. Our preaching, our teaching, our singing is not full of fire like it one time was. The only answer is prayer. Prayer is the only answer to receiving the fire, and it is the only answer to maintaining the fire. Saints of God, let us set our hearts back to prayer. May God help us. There's much more left to be said about prayer. We can never exhaust the subject. The importance and the power of prayer will only be found out by those that have the courage to fall headlong into it. Prayer. It is a key to all understanding and spiritual insight. Prayer is the answer to revival. Prayer, it is the answer to a productive and successful Christian life and walk with God. Brothers and sisters, in all you're doing, pray. Well, I hate to see this lesson 9 come to a conclusion. I wish I could continue teaching, and I could. We could compile an exhaustive study with 100 lessons probably, but I feel that we have covered enough area, enough territory, and 9 lessons to get you to where you need to be, to enlighten you, to educate you in the power of prayer. Let's quit talking about revival, and let's set our hearts to prayer. Pray when you feel like it, and pray when you don't. May God bless you.